A few years ago, I lost a wrench, Crescent wrench, really nice one. I really liked it. I don't know where I put it or where I left it or where I lost it at. But since I lost it, it's caused this problem in the back of my mind that just really, it's just one of those things. I've got a glitchy mind anyways. So in the process of what we've been doing here, I've lost the clock that's on the wall. I have a clock right here. And listen, I lost a crescent wrench. I've got five others. Seriously. But it's not the one I lost. And I'm having a terrible problem because the clock is not on the wall. This one tells time, and I think it's accurate. And the one on the wall, I don't think it was accurate, but it was the one I looked at. So I've got an issue that I got to deal with. I'm struggling, so bear with me. We're in Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Say amen when you get there. Okay, I've got like this many note cards. If you can't see that from where you're sitting, you should move closer. It's a bunch. Yeah, Jimmy Lloyd said, oh boy. It's not as bad as it looks, I hope. Verse 18. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to me who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, the one, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare for you, will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people in the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating, drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated all her children. Let's pray. Father God, I love and praise you. I praise you, Lord, for your word and the power of your word today. And I pray, Father, that you would help me and that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever have doubts? I mean, I do. Have you ever had like this thought in your mind, how can I be sure that Christianity's true? What if I put all my hope in Christ and I'm wrong? What if there is no heaven and there is no hell? What if all the critics are correct and the Bible's not really the Word of God? I mean, questions like these can nag at the heart of even the most sincere believer, right? Do you know that even atheists have doubts? If that encourages you any. I mean, everyone's origin belief, right? Where did we come from? Everyone's origin belief has to come with a certain amount of faith. And I'm going to be very honest with you. I simply don't have enough faith to be an atheist. To believe that all of this and everything that we see around us and everything just is a coincidence. It's an accident. There was a boom and here we are in this advanced state, advanced understanding and technology would just all of a sudden just boom and that's it. I mean, there had to be something or someone in charge of design, a creator with some sort of a plan, right? And maybe I'm a very little tiny part of that overall plan, but the plan still involves me. And that makes so much more sense to me that this plan involves me, because if it's all just random circumstance, then honestly, I'm wasting a lot of my time. And when we think about doubt, when we usually think about doubting Thomas, right? You guys remember in John chapter 20, the story, Thomas is not there. Jesus comes in and they all see him and Thomas is not there. And Thomas comes in and says, well, unless I see the scars in his hands and the scar on his side, I won't believe. And then Jesus comes back in. But the truth of it is, every one of them doubted the resurrection to begin with. But they all became eyewitnesses to it, though. One of the surest evidences of the truth of something is its lasting effect. You know, the apostles were drastically changed. From the night of Jesus' arrest, through the resurrection and the ascension, and you get all the way to Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, and something happened. I mean, something drastic happened. Do you know every one of them died for what they believed in? Men don't die for the things they doubt. In today's text, even the greatest forerunner, John the Baptist, he's struggling with doubt. He's struggling with doubt as he sits in Herod's prison. He sends his disciples out to ask Jesus, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? It's an odd question. It hasn't been long since John sees Jesus coming over the hillside there, coming down to the Jordan. He looks at him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now John, stuck in prison, has some kind of terrible problem going on now. What changed? Well, John's circumstances changed. That's what changed. He's no longer preaching repentance on the banks of the Jordan. He's now rotting away in Herod's prison. Do your circumstances dictate your doubt or your faith? Mine often do. Jesus gives a reply to John, and through that reply, we can learn a lot about our doubts and about how to deal with them. So today, we need to wrestle with Jesus' true identity and with the response of faith his identity demands. To properly deal with this text today, we've got to recognize that there's really two kinds of doubters. In John, we see the doubts of a godly man. We see the doubts of a godly man that's confused by his circumstances. He couldn't understand why, if he's the forerunner of the Messiah, why is he in prison? Why is he in jail while Herod is flourishing? The second group of doubters, it's represented by the Pharisees and the experts of the law. They refuse to face their own sins and their own rebellion, but they're more than just doubters, they're scoffers. Unlike John, they had never submitted their hearts to God, and this is a major problem in the church today. To deal with our doubts properly, we must submit our hearts to God. And we have to do it through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. If we'll do that, we will be able to hold on in spite of difficult circumstances. So if you're taking notes, here's number one. To deal with our doubts, we must submit our heart to Jesus Christ. You got to submit. You have to surrender. And it's the hardest concept, apparently, to teach. It's the hardest concept to understand, this surrender idea. You know, there's two groups of people that Jesus addresses here. And that first group are, they're notorious sinners. They're tax collectors. They're terrible people, and they acknowledge God's justice in John's teaching. When John preached against their sin, in their hearts they said, God is righteous, I am not, I am guilty before God. And that's a response that we should have, honestly, every day. So when John points the way to forgiveness through repentance and baptism, they responded. They repented of their sins and they were baptized in the Jordan. And then there's the second group, the Pharisees, and they're the people that knew the Scripture. They should have welcomed John's message. They should have known who he was. They should have known by what he preached who he was. They should have known what was coming, but they didn't. In fact, they rejected God's purpose. They refused to humble themselves. And they refused to be baptized by a radical prophet. Their pride kept them from acknowledging themselves as sinners and from participating in any activity that would cause them to admit that they need to be cleansed. They honestly thought they were better than the first group. You see, John preached to the church, but the church didn't listen. In fact, the church refused to listen. And so they missed God's purpose in their lives, and they missed God's purpose for them and for what was going on. They missed it all. And they missed the Messiah. So then Jesus uses this parable, and this parable is really neat. He uses this parable to expose their root problem, that they had rejected both Jesus and John because it's like kids playing games in the marketplace. Jesus calls them immature, which I'm sure didn't help their pride issues any. They didn't want a happy game. They didn't want a sad game. What they wanted was they wanted to make up their own rules and go by their own rules. They wanted to dictate how the game would be. That's what we do. 99% of the time, we want to dictate how it goes. We want to dictate what God can do and what God can't do. We want to make up the rules. And they didn't like it. They rejected both of them. You see, the problem wasn't the message, the problem wasn't the messengers. The problem was the proud, unrepentant hearts of the religious leaders. The truth is, those who are truly wise, verse 35, the end of this, will acknowledge God's righteousness and their own need of repentance and will therefore submit to God's messengers, but even greater to Jesus. So here we are. Where does our doubt come from? I mean, ask yourself. Where does your doubt come from? Is my heart truly subject to God's revelation in Jesus Christ? Am I really subject to the Son of God? Am I really subject to Him? Have I bowed before God's righteous judgment regarding my sin? Have I repented of my sins? Have I laid hold of Jesus as my Savior and my Lord? Have I publicly confessed my repentance and faith in baptism? Or are my doubts simply my excuse for doing it my way? Because usually our doubts are our excuse for doing it my way. I don't like what the Word of God says, so I don't know for sure that it's all true, so I'll do it my way till I figure it out. Doubt is often a smokescreen. That's all it is. It's just a smokescreen that we use to justify running our lives the way we want to run our lives. Well, Brother Tommy, I don't want to do it that way. Okay. I can't change you. If your doubt stems from sin and rebellion, you won't see the doubt removed until you repent and submit your heart to Jesus as Lord. So if sin and rebellion is why you're doubting whether or not God is God, you will not change until you submit to Him as Lord. The only way to deal with doubt is to submit and surrender to Christ. And that surrender is always accompanied by repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of action. Repentance is to literally go the other way. It's to turn and go the other way. That's to repent. So let's talk about the second thing this morning. And this one's for those of us who actually believe, those who are truly trusting in the Lord. And this is the one that's probably going to hit home a little bit better. Do not let your current circumstances shadow your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I'll say it again. Do not let your current circumstances shadow your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you all ever study or read commentaries, there's a lot of commentaries out there that suggest that John asked these questions and sent his disciples to Jesus so that he could have his disciples' faith firmed up in Christ. Those commentaries are wrong. All right, I'm just going to tell you. At this point in my walk, I don't care. They're wrong. If you read this scripture and pay attention and read the English language and understand the English language, John is having doubts. His circumstances has produced a doubt in his heart. And Jesus says that he's the top of the list among men that are born. He is at the top of the list. And he's having doubts. So why would we not have doubts? Why would we not struggle? John basically has sent word to Jesus saying, "What are you doing? Why am I still stuck in prison?" He did it in a really nice way. But that's what he's asking. And we do that. If you don't do that, something's wrong with you. We fleece God all the time. How many of you have said in your hearts, if you're really God, you'll do this? If you're really God, if you're really Lord of my life, you'll fix my problem. If you're really Lord, you'll change this. If you're really there, Lord, then do this. Jesus gives John the highest possible commendation. He says, unlike reeds swaying by the Jordan, John was a man of unswerving conviction. John's message didn't change when the Pharisees were there, the religious leaders came in. In fact, I think he got a little stiffer and a little harder and a little more stringent on them. Yet all of a sudden, his circumstances have created a problem for him. Jesus simply replies to him. He says, I'm him. And this is such a beautiful reply that he gives to John, because he gives him a reply and he gives him a rebuke at the same time. He says, I'm the one. Just don't stumble over me. Don't stumble over the fact that I'm not doing this the way you think I ought to do this. And this is what our problem is. We think that God should do things the way we think it should be done. How many of you have ever said this? I've said this out loud. If I were God, I can fix this. Right? I mean, how simple would it be? I got a list of things. I mean, by the time I get done, it would all be fixed for me anyways. That's what we do. That's our plan. And God says, but you're not me. You see, John was just a man like the rest of us. Just a human being. And we are subject to doubt and despair. And John's no different than any other prophet. He's no different than you or me. I mean, he comes in the spirit of Elijah, right? Yet Elijah, who is arguably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, wavers in his faith and he actually runs from wicked Jezebel. This is the same Elijah who's literally calls down fire from heaven. Yet he runs from Jezebel and hides. And now John's sitting in prison and he's got doubts. So let's talk about why we have doubts for a little bit. Even the most godly person can doubt in difficult circumstances. It's so interesting to contrast Elijah and John. It's just, I don't know. Elijah goes and he has this duel with the prophets of Baal. And Baal's a false prophet. I'm sorry, Baal's a false god. But Baal is he's the god of rain and fertility. And this is going to get me sidetracked, but I'm going to get there anyways. So God has Elijah go, and Elijah goes and he tells us, listen, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And I love this. It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. So it just shuts down. It just literally, I mean, God just shuts the faucet off and it shuts down. Because God wants to prove that he's God and Baal is not. Okay, that's why God does this. So Baal is the god of, and this gets really, really complicated, but Baal is supposed to be the god of rain and the god of fertility. All right? And Baal's got this female goddess or whatever who's called Asher, and between the two of them they get an offspring, and because of it they do child sacrifice. And this is all a part of this false cult religion of Baal. And this is who Jezebel serves. Jezebel. So it's in the service of Baal. This is who she serves. So this is going to hit home in a minute when all this comes together. So there's a god of fertility and there's a goddess of fertility. And in their sexual immorality, they produce offspring. And in order to appease those gods, they do child sacrifice. Doing the math yet? Let me put it in clear English terms so you can understand it. We, as human beings, we commit fornication, and you'll have to explain that to your child later. I used a bigger word. We commit fornication, and when we commit fornication, God develops something inside of us that's growing that we call a baby, and it's a baby from the moment of conception. And because we serve our sexual immorality and not the living God, we go to a clinic and we sacrifice the baby. It's the same demons, it's just a different period of time. It's a different year, it's the same problem. We're still serving false gods, and the false gods that we serve are the demons of our flesh, and we continue to do that. So this is where Elijah's at. Let me not get too far off. This is where Elijah's at. So Elijah is in this battle, and he goes in, and he is taking care of all this stuff. So he goes in, so there's going to be this sacrifice made. So Elijah prepares an altar, prepares the sacrifice, and he goes, he has to take all this water, and just dumps all this water on the altar. He soaks everything over. And he looks at the 400 prophets of Baal and says, all right, listen, if your God is God, you call down fire on this sacrifice and make it burn. And they all stand there like a bunch of non-logs because they ain't got no power. And then Elijah calls down fire and God brings the fire down and I mean just wipes out all of it. And then Elijah grabs the sword and raises up the sword and one man kills 400 of the prophets of Baal. He wipes every one of them out. Empties the house. This is my kind of prophet, by the way. Yet he runs and hides from Jezebel? Where's his doubt at? There is no possible way that one man kills 400. Let me clarify that. Unless the power of God is upon him. Yet he runs and hides from Jezebel. So he apparently has some doubt, right? So then Jezebel, it gets better, and I'm going to get way off everything. It gets better because Jezebel sends soldiers to capture Elijah, and there's like 50 soldiers come to capture him, and Elijah just calls down fire from God, and the fire comes down and just wipes out all 50 of them. She sends 50 more, and he does it again. Who are you running from? But he still had doubts. He still ran, he still hid, and he still had doubts. John the Baptist performs no miracles. And when Herod arrests him and puts him in prison, he doesn't call down fire from heaven to consume the arresting soldiers. His prayers and his disciples' prayers on his behalf are not even being answered. He was sitting in prison day after day wondering if Jesus is Messiah and why am I in here? You ever go through a difficult trial and it seems like God's just ignoring you? You ever pray and nothing happens? So you pray some more and nothing happens, and you pray some more and nothing happens, and you pray some more and nothing happens. And you pray some more and some more and some more. And nothing happens. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, the Word of God says, Be of sober spirit, be on the alert for your adversary. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Your trials do not mean that God has lost control. It doesn't mean that God is no longer the sovereign king of the universe. It does not mean that all of a sudden your trials have gotten too big for him to handle. And so you know they have not gotten too big for you to handle either. In verse 6 of that same chapter in Peter, it says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety, that your worry and doubt, upon him because he cares for you." Not only was John going through a difficult trial that would result in his death, he had some very disappointing expectations that he was dealing with. John comes into the Jordan thundering and preaching, and he's just this impending judgment on sinners. And he's bold enough, he rebukes King Herod for King Herod's immorality. John knew Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He had read it, he had studied, he had memorized these things. He knew that Messiah would come proclaiming freedom to the prisoners. That he would bring in a day of vengeance for our God. Yet John was sitting in prison and there was no vengeance. And Herod was still free. John's expectations were very disappointed. John was expecting Jesus to say, "My armies are massing. Caesarea, the headquarters of Rome, is about to fall. The sinners are being obliterated and judgment has begun," but that's not what he got. He got the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then he got rebuked, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." John had some mistaken expectations of who Jesus is and what he came to do. But we've been there, right? We trusted in Jesus because we thought Jesus would fix all of our problems. And then after we trusted in Jesus because he'd fix all our problems got worse. You thought life would get easier and it'd be more abundant. But it got harder and more destitute. You prayed more and the problems just persisted. Confessed every sin that you could think of. Have y'all ever done that? I've got at the altar. I've confessed stuff that I did when I was like 5 years old. I mean, I have thought of everything. I even confessed stuff I'm not even sure it was a sin. And then I prayed more, but nothing happened. And even the most godly of people end up in despair and in doubt. So what's the answer? Well, we need to learn to hold on to the truth of who Jesus is and what He's done. Because holding on to who He is and what He's done will sustain you in difficult times. You see, grace conquers doubt. The problem is we don't know what grace is until we need it the most. And this is a sad truth. We don't understand grace until we get to the very, very bottom of where we can get to. We don't understand it. We think, oh, I've got God's grace. But when you lose everything, then you find out whether or not you've got His grace. And that is a hard place to be. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul writes that God has said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And this is after Paul has prayed three times to have a thorn removed from his flesh. If God's listening to anybody, He's listening to Paul. And God said, "Suck it up, buttercup, and go on." What if God's ways really are higher than ours? What if God's got a plan and we just don't understand the plan? What if God knows what He's doing and I don't? John the Baptist did not understand the full plan of God, but he still clung to Jesus for the answers. That's what we got to do. So you need to bring your doubts and bring your fears to Jesus. And I need to pause for a minute because I want to talk about this for a second, because this is something you need to understand. You see this scripture, I had Jenny put this up. This is 2 Timothy 1:7. This is out of the New King James translation, okay? It's out of the New King James translation because I didn't like the translation in my NASB. And since I'm preaching, I can choose which one I want. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." Mine says timidity. All right, if I told you timidity, most of you would be like, what in the world is timidity, right? Is he talking about Timothy or timidity? All right, a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This word fear right here is not doubt. I want you to understand that, number one. Fear is not doubt. All right? And you didn't just all of a sudden well up fear within your heart. The Word of God says that it is a spirit of fear. That means that fear is a demonic spirit that attacks you and tells you these things. Fear is not something that God gave you. It is not something that just welled up inside of you. Fear is a spirit that attacks you. And the Word of God says that if you tell the spirit to flee, the spirit flees because you have the power of Christ in you. Fear is the opposite of faith. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is a part of faith growing. When you have faith in God, you're going to have some doubts. You're going to have some questions. You're going to have stuff that you're going to fight and battle with. You're going to struggle at times. But God says that He did not give you a spirit of fear. But He gave you a spirit, if it's a spirit of fear, He gave you a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. God has given you the strength to look at fear and tell fear to get out. And there is a difference. So you bring your doubts and you bring your fears to Jesus. John sent his disciples straight to Jesus. He could have sent his disciples to the scribes and Pharisees. He could have looked at Hebrew commentaries. Probably wouldn't have found much help. I didn't. Instead, he went to Jesus. And Jesus gave him a solid answer. And I love the gentle rebuke. "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Church, we need to learn to take our doubts to Jesus in prayer. We need to make sure that our heart is in submission, surrendered to Him. We need to make sure that we're not harboring sin in, beneath the surface that's causing the doubt. And then we need to pour out our doubt to the Lord. I mean, if you need a gentle rebuke, and he does this to me all the time. If you need a gentle rebuke, he'll give it to you. But he gives it to you with a view of healing, not a view of hurting. A real relationship with a real Savior will get real answers. And the second thing right here, you've got to look at the person and the work of Christ. And you've got to remind yourself of who he is. He is Messiah. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is God. He came to earth wrapped in humanity. He is without sin. He died in our place. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. He rose on the third day. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He purchased me. I love this. He purchased me. He bought me with a price. He bought me with a great price. I was and I am worth the price that he paid. My value and worth is found in him and him alone. The devil in this world does not have the right to say who I am. They're not permitted to tell me who I am. They're not permitted to give me any kind of fear and tell me that I don't measure up, or I'm not worthy, or I'm not worth Christ, or I'm not worth the sacrifice he gave. The devil does not have permission to do that. He does not have the power to tell me who I am. My identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. God calls me son. Church, I am not identified by my scars. I am identified by his. I belong to him. He asked his disciples in John 6:67, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Peter replies, Peter's always quick to reply. This time he gets it right. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Who is he to you? I fear that Jesus is just a part of your religion, just a piece of the whole puzzle. Sometimes he's just your last resort, right? In troubled times. Man, I've done everything I can think of. I've run out of options. Maybe I should pray. That's my last resort, right? I should pray. It should be our first decision in times of trouble. But it's usually our last resort. Who is Jesus to you? Is it a dusty Bible sitting over on one of your shelves that you never open and never read? Who is he? Upon seeing the risen Savior in John chapter 20, Thomas proclaims, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus does not rebuke him, because what he says is the truth. Who is Jesus to you? As Jenny and whomever's going to sing comes today, I want to do something a little bit different. I don't know. We'll try it and see if we like it. If we don't like it, we can always go back to doing things the way we were doing them. I'm going to ask Jeff and Cody and Chuck and Sonia to come up front. They didn't know I was going to ask them, which makes it more fun. So these two couples, and there's nothing special about them, just so you know, they're just Jeff and Cody and Chuck and Sonia. I love them. That's why I asked them to come up here. They're up here today as prayer partners. They're not up here to be prayer partners with each other, because they pray on their own. I'm pretty confident they pray. They're up here to pray with you. If you got something you need to pray about, or you want to pray about and you want to pray with Jeff or Chuck, just come up and say, "Man, can you pray with me? I'm struggling." If you want to pray with one of the ladies, come and say, "Listen, I want to pray with you. I'm struggling." They're going to be up here to pray with you. That's what they're here for. All right, whatever your need is, they're here to pray with you. If you don't want to pray with them, grab somebody else and pray with them. There's plenty of other people in here that would love to pray with you. I will pray with you on about anything. But if you're struggling, if you're doubting, if you're, listen, if fear has got a grip on you and you are battling to get through the day, stop fighting and come up here and let us help you fight and let's get over it. Let's get past it. The Word of God says that you do not have a spirit of fear that has been given to you by God. That fear needs to go away. And if you're battling with doubts in your life and battling with doubts in your heart, I want you to know today and I want you to be reassured that God has this. You probably don't have it. You probably ain't got it, all right? 99.9% of the time, I fail miserably. But I can assure you of this, God does not. God does not fail in my life because God has it. And in my greatest battles, my greatest problems, my greatest struggles, my greatest fights, God always comes through. Stand this morning and let me pray. Father God, I love you and praise you this morning, Lord. I thank you so much for the power of your word. I thank you, Lord, that we do have doubts. I thank you, Lord, that we battle and we struggle and as we are sanctified, as we are set apart from this world, Lord, for you and to you, Father, that you help us to grow and develop, Lord, and you help us to battle through our doubts and through our hurt and through our pain. Surely, Lord, if Elijah, if John the Baptist had doubts, surely, Lord, I'm going to have some too. Lord, I've got faith, but help my faith to be bigger and better and stronger and more in you. Help my faith to grow in you. Help me, Lord, to get to where you need me to be. Father, I pray right now if there's anyone in here that has a spirit of fear upon them, that they're afraid to give their life to you, they're afraid, Father, to move, they're afraid to do anything, they're afraid to say anything, they're afraid to shout, they're afraid to pray. Lord, whatever that spirit of fear is that Satan has gripped them with, I pray right now, Lord, that you would grab that spirit and cast it out, that you throw it out of this house, Lord, that you throw it completely out, that it can't come back, Lord, that you get rid of it in the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we cast that demonic presence out of our lives. Amen. Father, set us free. Set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you come and pray?